Okay, so as we go through this chapter 18, we'll see the emotions, but I also just want to say, as we see the emotions, recognize what's on the other side of those in terms of Christ's love for us. We're fortunate to be on this side of the cross. We're fortunate to have time to look back. We're fortunate to have the New Testament to look back and to see what Christ really did for us and understand it. And I think that's important. So let me just recap a little bit of how we got right here. So we've spent time in the upper room. We've spent the last couple of lessons. But as Jesus leaves the upper room, and remember, I was going to draw something here, and I'll sort of make a quick sketch of it as we go. Let's say that this is the Temple Mount. The temple's right here. The Mount of Olives is here. The Kidron Brook or Kidron Valley is here. And the old town of Jerusalem is over here. So somewhere in here is the upper room. So Jesus leaves the upper room. They walk out. They go down this hill. They go across this creek. They come up to the Mount of Olives. And they come up to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is up on this part of the hill. So just kind of understand that's the route that he takes. We tend to think he just goes out here, but he's not in the temple. He's in the upper room, which is down in the old city. So he crosses the Kidron Valley, and he goes down and he comes one side and comes up the other. Who's been to the Mount of Olives? Okay, so if you've been to the Mount of Olives, you stand there and you look across to the Temple Mount. Looks different. I mean, first of all, there's a gold dome that was never there in Jesus' time, but that place is where the temple was, where the Mosque of Omar or Fellowship Hall, or whatever they call it, with a gold dome, is there. And then off to the left side, which you can barely see from the Mount of Olives, there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is down on the very end. And down beyond that is where the old city is. So it's kind of this way. And the other thing you notice is, what's on the hills?
Graves.
Graves are coming down the hill. Little side note. The graves are coming down the hill and then coming back up the hill. The Muslim graves are all on the Temple Mount side. The Jewish graves are all on the Mount of Olives side. And the reason for that is it wasn't a cemetery. But when the Muslims took over in whatever year it was, they started putting their graves on that. And I'll tell you a little story about why they did that. And the Jews then started putting their, ossuaries and graves on the Mount of Olives side. So when you stand there and look today, and you look out, you see the graves going down, you see the graves going up, you see the Russian Orthodox Church over in the bottom with the onion dome, you see the Church of the Nations in Gethsemane, all of that stuff is there. You probably see a camel standing up there that you can have your picture taken with. That's not what it looked like in Jesus' time. It was just olive trees. It was just olive trees, and it was just paths. And so that's kind of important as you picture it without all that stuff that's been added. The other thing that was interesting is in the old city, it was very small. You can see, if you go there, you can see the walls of the old city. And there wasn't room for any gardens. I don't mean vegetable gardens, but I mean gardens, like if you go to the Garden Tomb, that's a garden where people could go and relax and pray and do all that. Well, those gardens were put on the Mount of Olives, and people bought property there, and Jesus used one of those all the time when he was in Jerusalem. That's where he would go back to rest on his way to Bethany. That's where he would go to pray. We don't know whose garden it was. It wasn't his. Probably one of the prominent Jews, like Joseph of Arimathea, whoever he knew who were closet followers of his, but because they were big-time Jews, they couldn't be open about it. But nevertheless, they let him use the garden, probably had a key or some way to unlatch the gate to get into the garden. So that's the scene we come to today. There's a huge amount of symbolism in here, and I'm not going to touch it all now. We'll cover some other parts of it when we get to the Easter time. But just understand, at Passover time, and this is Passover, by the way, so it's probably April, there's a full moon, So at night, the moon is out, so you can see. And at Passover time, I think I mentioned once before, the estimates are from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote in the time 100 AD, that about 256,000 lambs were slaughtered on Passover. A lot of lambs. And you think about that, and you think about where the blood goes, and the blood would flow off the altar, go into little gutters around the altar, then it would run in little rock channels outside of the temple, down the hill, and go into this valley, the Kidron Valley. At the bottom of the Kidron Valley, there's a little brook called Brook Kidron, or Kidron Brook, whatever you want to think about it. But it's a dry, it's kind of a dry little area. But in the spring when it rains, and, you know, it's a place where water would flow, and there is a couple of springs under the Temple Mount, so I'm sure that there's water down there deeper. But just think about how much blood flows out. It goes down this hill, gathers in this little creek, and when the rains come, it washes it away. Well, that's the valley that Jesus crossed. So he comes down that hill, he goes across that little brook, and, you know, there weren't highways like there are today. There weren't, you know, walkways that were set apart. There weren't, you know, priests there guiding the way. It was just a stone path that went down a hill, went up another side, and you had to cross this little brook. And I always think in my mind about all of this dark blood in that little thing, and it's washed out. And here's the Lamb of God crossing the sacrificial lamb blood for the Passover lambs. And of course, you know, the blood of the Passover lamb was meant to atone for the sins of the people and the nation for a short period of time. And that, yet the Lamb of God is not that way. We'll cover that easier or a little later when we get to the Passover time when we talk about it at Easter. But just kind of picture the scene as he walks down. And then he comes up the other side, and he and his disciples go in to the Garden of Gethsemane, as we call it. Gethsemane is a word that means olive press. So there were olive trees there, and you see them when you go. Those trees are probably 1,000 years old, maybe. They're not 2,000, but they're 1,000 years old. So my guess is it looked very much, without all the buildings and the trappings, but those olive trees were very much what was there. And inside these gardens was little places where people could relax. There were flowers. There were little areas where people could sit, and they could just go get away from the hectic world of Jerusalem and get up there by themselves and think. That's where Jesus went. He went to that garden in Gethsemane. And so, you know, olive oil was a big deal then. It's still a big deal in the Middle East. And, you know, olive oil is all over the Mediterranean. You see olive trees. But just kind of picture that. Jesus is not the first of the historically important Jews, however, to have a resting place in Mount of Olives. I don't know whether you remember or not, but David, back in, I think it's in Samuel, 2 Samuel 15, I'm sorry, when he was being pursued by Absalom, his son, remember all the pain David went through, and his son was going to try to kill him and take over the throne. Well, David fled to Gethsemane with some of his loyal people, and he hid out there, and he basically escaped from, you know, the clutches of the people that were trying to get him. And there's a lot of similarities, again, between David and Christ. And we'll mention a couple of them as we go along. But there's a lot of similarities about David being the king that's going to be there forever and Jesus being the king, you know, and take over the throne of David. So let's start with verse 1. Of chapter 18. When he had finished praying, okay, this is that long prayer that we talked about in chapter 17, Jesus left with his disciples, crossed the Kidron Valley, and on the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went in. So John, like he always does, doesn't spend a lot of time on the narrative. Understand, this gospel was written after all the others, after all the books of the New Testament, probably around 70, I don't know what the date is, 80 or 90 AD probably. Revelation was written in about 95 AD. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written a little bit before that. all of John's writings come in the last part of his life. He's the last living apostle. And so his mission is to write down, from hindsight, what is important for us to know. Not all the details about every single thing Jesus did. That's in the other Gospels. We can read that. But to understand this story, we almost have to use a parallel and look at some of the things that went on at the same time of this. And I'll bring some of them up. But if you want to spend some time, go back into the other Gospels and read their stories of this time in the garden. It's kind of illuminating because when you piece it all together, a lot of things happen there that John doesn't always bring out. So we talked about the lambs and all of that kind of stuff. And now verse 2 says, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. We see in Luke earlier that this was a common place that they went all the time. It was a very common place. So Judas knew exactly where he was going to go after the Passover supper and the prayer after he left the upper room. Judas knew he was going to go there. It says, so Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, I want to step back for a second and talk about this, because you see some of this in this gospel, some of this in the other gospels. But in John's gospel, Judas is the first one to appear, in this writing. But we understand that when Jesus went into the garden, most of his disciples, he left to pray out in the garden. Then he took three disciples with him, John, James, the brother of John, not James the brother of Jesus, but James the brother of John, and Peter, took them deeper into the garden, and his instruction was to stay awake and pray with him during this time. And then Jesus went by himself and found a place to pray to the Father. All of us have seen the pictures, the pictures of the garden with Jesus kneeling in front of a rock, staring up at God. And I don't know whether that's what it looked like or not, but nevertheless, Jesus is alone, and he's praying to the Father very, very anguished prayers. And of course, we know that he gets up to go check on the disciples, and they're all asleep. He wakes them up and says, come on, guys, hang with me here. He goes back. They fall asleep again. He prays. He comes back the third time, and they're asleep. And at this time is where he sees Judas coming up the path. So here's where we are. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, getting a detachment of soldiers, some officials of the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, I want to just talk about this for a second because I suspect that they didn't bring a detachment of soldiers and all of these, the police force, if you will, of the priests, chief priests, and some of the priests' assistants. They wouldn't have brought that many people unless they were expecting something to happen that didn't happen. An attachment is not a formal Roman announcement of how many people. A lot of times attachment is used for cohort. A cohort is 600 soldiers. But there's a division of a cohort, and I can't remember the name of it. It starts with an M. But anyway, it's 200. So probably somewhere between 200 and 600 Roman soldiers come, along with the temple priests and the temple police who come up to arrest him. Now remember, the temple police had gone to arrest him several times, and they've lost him. And they went back and said, nobody speaks like this guy. We couldn't arrest him. And so I'm sure the chief priest had said, look, I'm not leaving anything to chance. We can't afford to have him preaching his message around Passover. We want this done. So they send not only the temple police, but also the Roman cohort or Roman attachment. So why did they send so many people? All the commentators have different reasons. I don't know why. I suspect these three are probably as good as any. They expected deception. They expected to go up and see this group of men up there. And, any of you see the movie Spartacus? Any of you see the movie? Did any of you watch any Democratic debate? Probably less likely. Earlier when the guy from, I guess he's a candidate, yeah, up there somewhere, said, my Spartacus moment.
Oh, yeah.
Well, remember, the Spartacus moment is they come to arrest Spartacus, and all of his followers say, I am Spartacus, I am Spartacus, I am Spartacus. So they don't know who Spartacus is. So are they expecting an I am Spartacus moment? Do they expect Peter to step forward and John to step forward and all of them to step forward and say, I am Jesus? So they bring Judas to do what? To authenticate him. So Judas goes up and gives him a kiss. Now, they'd all seen him. They'd all seen him when he was in the temple. Maybe the Romans hadn't, but palace guards has. But it's kind of interesting. They don't want to make a mistake here. So Judas is along to authenticate that they're going to arrest the right person. I don't know that the disciples would have ever done that, I am Jesus of Nazareth. You know, when you look at what they did, you kind of doubt that they would have done that. But they were not taking any chances, chief priests. And perhaps because they brought that many men and that many torches and that many lanterns, they expected them to disappear into the woods. They expected to have to go hunt for them amongst all of the olive trees. And they all these men would fan out with their torches and they would catch them all. So maybe they expected they would just fade away into the garden and they wouldn't find them, like it happened a couple of times before in the crowds in the city. So I don't know whether that's a plausible thought, though, but that's why they brought all the torches and lanterns. Because remember, it's a full moon. Now, I don't know whether it was cloudy or not. We're not told. But if it was not cloudy, it was bright. You could walk without lanterns. Jesus and his team came over without lanterns. So obviously, at least we don't know that they had lanterns. And perhaps they expected resistance. You know, perhaps they expected an armed struggle because, you know, earlier Jesus had requested that a couple of them take swords, you know, and they did. Peter had a sword. It was really a little short Macarius, or they called it something like a Macarius, which is a kind of a fighting sword, but not some giant sword. And Peter had that. But they had shields and spears and swords. They had the whole nine yards. So if they were going to be into a fight, it was going to be 600 against 11 or 12. It wasn't going to last very long. And so they didn't know what to expect. And I think that's why this assembly comes up there. What they don't expect is what happened. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen, went out to meet them. Yours doesn't say to meet them, but he went out to them and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus went out and said, who is it you want? Now, in the other Gospels, we know that at this time, Judas comes up and says, greetings, Rabbi, and he kisses him, you know, the kiss of betrayal on the cheeks, and goes back. Now, what you don't see in John also is Jesus says to Judas, do what you've got to do quickly, my friend. Kind of interesting. You know, we talked about us all being a friend of God, being a friend of Christ, being, you know, mm-hmm. He called him a friend. He clearly wasn't a friend. But it just sort of tells you that Jesus is not out of control here. He's in control. In fact, all of this is in control of him, and we'll see that in a minute. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. Not Jesus the prophet, not Jesus the rabbi, but Jesus of Nazareth, kind of pinning down. Jesus, as I mentioned before, Jesus is the name Yeshua, which is Joshua, which is a fairly common name. But they want to pinpoint that's the Jesus they're looking for. And Jesus says, what does your translation say in verse 5? I am he. Actually, the words there are ego eimi, and that's a Greek term that means I am. And if you remember in the Old Testament, when Moses said, Lord, who do I tell them sent me? He said, I am. Tell them I am sent you. I am who I am. And so I am, we saw all the I ams in John before. You know, I am the bread of life. I am, you know, the light of the world. All of the I ams, all of those are the ego eimi. And that is a statement of godliness. It's a statement of divinity. So Jesus says, he is not really there. So what he says is ego eimi, I am. I am. And then what happens? John says, and Judas the traitor was standing there next to him. Again, they didn't know Judas was a traitor until probably at this moment. Because, they, you know, at the upper room, they thought he had just left to take the money bag somewhere. So Judas had been a very deceptive person this whole time and had been acting like he was part of the group when really he wasn't. You know, a lot of ulterior motives. And when Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Kind of interesting. 650 people or 350, whatever the number is. When Jesus says, I am, they fall back and fall on the ground. It's kind of interesting to see that. I'm going to talk about that a little more. But if you go back to Matthew 25, I'm going to read some of Matthew 25. So it's 25 verses 47 through 50. So while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Elders of the people means the Sanhedrin. These are the 70 elders that perform judgment, you know, on the interpretation of the law. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, which is Peter, we know, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. I'm going to come back to that. So we understand here that they fell back. Now let me just talk about this. It's always, you know, you can listen to 50 sermons on this and you'll get a little different take on it. But it's simple to me to understand that when the Son of God speaks the Word of God and speaks His name, they can't stand. You know, everywhere in the New Testament, when the Lord speaks, when God speaks, people fall on their knees and they fall prostrate in front to worship Him. And I don't know whether that's involuntary. I don't know whether their knees give out. I don't know how that is. But this Roman troop, all of them fell back. So, interestingly enough, if the 11 and Jesus wanted to take them, this would be the perfect time. While they're on the ground, so, you know, shields out to get their swords out and go through and start knifing them all. That would be the perfect time. None of that happened. So, Peter, when they move forward to arrest Jesus, Peter whips his sword out, a little short sword, and he goes and hits the nearest thing to him, which is a guy named Malchus, who is the chief priest's assistant. Now, I don't know whether Peter was a bad aim or whether he swung for his head and got his ear. I don't know anything about that. But what we know is the ear was sliced off. I'm sure Malchus was ducking and weaving as fast as he could, but the ear was sliced off. That's kind of where we come back. So Jesus says to Peter, put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion was 6,000 Roman troops. So could He not put 72,000 angels right here? You want to talk about uneven odds? Could I not ask and He would do that? But how then would Scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen in this way? You know, so much of the New Testament is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And unless you kind of study the Old Testament, you don't really see that. But it's there. And I've got a book, and it's called the John Wolfhard book, Every Prophecy in the Bible. And it goes through every book of the Bible and every prophecy and what it means. And you can go back to, you pick the book, Genesis or whatever, and he'll go through the prophecies in there and when they were fulfilled or if they haven't been fulfilled. It's kind of an interesting book. It's not good for, you know, casual reading at night. But if you want to go look up a chapter and see what something means, that's a good place to go look for it. But how then would Scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen this way? In this hour, Jesus said to the crowd, said to all those Romans that were there, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sit in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Again, that's Matthew. So it's clear to me that Jesus is in command here. For so many years, the early church hated the Jews because they thought the Jews had killed the Messiah. We'll understand later that this was God's plan. He was not taken involuntarily. He voluntarily did what he came to earth to do. And this is important to remember. This is prophecy playing out. It's not God saying, oops, I made a mistake. I'm going to put plan B in place. That never happens. God doesn't have a plan B. His plan A is what we see all through the Bible. So Jesus is in command. He's not taken against his will, and he's purposely doing what he is doing. So after all the soldiers get up, Jesus and John, back to John now, chapter 7, he again asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. And Jesus said, I've told you that I am he, that I am. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. Jesus is real clear here. If you want to arrest me, but don't arrest my disciples. You came for me, take me, and let the rest of them go. And so they arrest him, and once they do that, the disciples scatter. Remember the verse I talked about before, that when the shepherd is struck down, the sheep will scatter? This is another version of that. The shepherd has been arrested, and the sheep scatter. His disciples scatter. Then Simon Peter, who had a son, this is John's getting... This is a little different sequence than we see in Matthew. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it back and stuck the high priest's ear, cutting it off, his right ear. And we talk about Peter's cowardice all the time when we look at his denial. But in this moment, Peter was not a coward. Peter knew he was probably going to get killed. But he stepped forward to defend his master, his teacher, his Lord. And Jesus says, put your sword away. And then John records something that I think is important for us. Verse 12, 11. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now, if you go back and look at the other Gospels, you'll see that Jesus prayed prayers of anguish. Like, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass me by. But if not, I'll do your will. He prayed that prayer a couple of times. And it's important to understand the concept of cup, and I'll talk to that in a minute. But Jesus says in verse 51, this is Luke 22 now, 49, Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen. They said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? Probably the rest of them said that. Peter jumped out and did it. But Jesus answered, no more of this. Put your swords away. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Now, picture... Go ahead.
Do you think that statement was to confirm that he was human as well as divine, that statement?
Which statement? The no more of this, or which one?
The one before that.
Take this cup.
Yeah.
Take this. Yeah, take the cup, the Father. Yeah. I think that's a confirmation that he knew full well what was coming, and he had accepted the Father's plan for him into his life. And we see that later on. I'm sorry, I wasn't connecting exactly which verse you were talking about. So he touched the man's ear and healed him. Now, picture the scene for a minute. Malchus's ear is laying on the ground. They're all standing there. I'm sure the Romans have all put their hands on their swords. There's probably rattling of scabbards as they begin to draw the swords, and Jesus puts a stop to it. But what's interesting is the word that says he touched the man's ear and healed him, the word for touched, doesn't mean the ear. It means the spot that was cut off. So Jesus touches the spot that was cut off. I mean, picture an ear being gone, and there's, kind of a gaping wound right here. So Jesus touches that spot, and he's healed. Now, does that mean the old ear was gone away and a new one was put there? I don't know. That's what it sounds like. Jesus didn't need to pick the ear up, blow the dust off of it, and stick it back up there. He touched him, and he was healed. Now, that's a simple thing, and we go through it, but just think about, now here's Malchus standing there. He's not a priest, he's an associate of the priest. He's had his ear cut off, and now his ear is now back on. Don't you think, whether he voiced it or not, for the rest of his life, every time he rubbed his ear, he didn't think about that scene, didn't think about who had done that for him? It's kind of interesting. But Jesus then goes on to say, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs every day I was with you? And then he concludes with this comment in Luke, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. And so Jesus is confirming there that this is his time has come, but it's also their time. It's his time for glorification. It's their time for darkness. And they're acting out of darkness, out of, you know, the schemes of Satan. And so darkness is ruling right now. And so I think it's kind of interesting when you get underneath this little scene that happens so fast and think about not only the miracles, but Jesus' own attitude as we go through that. So in verse 12, this is still back in, this is in John again. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him, so they tied him up. And brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest of that year. So let me stop for a minute. High priests were appointed for life by the Jews. But when the Romans came in, they understood full well term limits. And they didn't want these high priests getting too much power. So every few years, they would depose the high priest and they'd select a new one. Now Caiaphas, being tricky, had his five or six sons and his son-in-law all in a rotation to be high priest. So he was still the marionette string holder in the background, while his son-in-law, who is Caiaphas, is the high priest that year, and his other sons were high priests in other years. So they take him to Annas, who was the former high priest, not the high priest now, and there's going to be a little bit of a pre-trial. So it's real clear that not only the temple guards, but the Romans also sort of understood this pecking order in the Jewish side. And it says Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for his people. Remember back earlier in John, we talked about Caiaphas making, when they were deciding to take Jesus, that, you know, it's rather than all of them die at the hand of the Romans, it's better that for him to die, you know, so all the people, meaning them, would be saved. Little did they know that what he was actually prophesying was that Jesus would die his death for all the people, not just the Jews. In fact, not even the Jews, but for all of the others who would come behind him. So it's kind of interesting for all these little points to begin to tie together. So let me just say, Jesus here was experiencing a lot of grief. He was grieving over Jerusalem. He was grieving over what was going to happen once he had gone. He was feeling betrayed. He was sorrowful. Yet, he was calm, and he showed his grace throughout all of it. We should never lose sight of that. We see pictured sometimes, you know, the Jesus being drug along and scuffed along, and we get the sense that it was not in his will. But this was in his will. He was in control. The Romans weren't in control, and neither were the priestly people that came with him. When Jesus saw Judas coming, he knew exactly what was going to happen. But when he saw Judas, what do you think he saw? When he looked at the man, did he see a betrayer? I don't think so. I think what he saw was the sovereign hand of God. He saw God's provision playing out. Judas was a pawn in the provision. And that's why he said, come do what you have to do, friend. You know, he knew this was part. It was in the script. He knew what was coming. And he didn't look at him as a betrayer. Hard for us to think, but you know, so many times when we're in that valley of sorrow and despair and anger and hurt, how do we view the people that are on the other side of that? Do we view them as betrayers, as, you know, whatever? I mean, you know, as humans we do, no question about it. But we also ought to take a moment and just understand that perhaps this is something that God has ordained. Perhaps this is something we should go with, and it's kind of an interesting thing. We see people all the time who are dying, and we see stories of them and how how full of grace they are, how full of praise, how full of gladness, how full of joy, even though they're in a lot of pain. And that's a point that Jesus is making here by example. He's making that point by example to us. The whole idea of a cup, I said I would come back to this, is rooted long in Jewish biblical verses. And, you know, the cup that Jesus drank from, the Holy Grail, as have always looked for the Holy Grail, the cup that he drank from contained the blood of the new covenant. I mean, it was not blood, but it was great. It was, you know, a mild wine, but it symbolized that. So it symbolized something that God was delivering. All through the Old Testament, cup of sorrow, cup of despair, that's mentioned all through the Old Testament. We know that in prophecy, when they talk in many of the Old Testament prophets, they talk about people coming against Jerusalem. And they talk about Jerusalem being a stone that they cannot lift. And they also talk about it being a cup of trembling, which means it's a cup that when they pick it up, it does, trying to take it will cause them intense suffering and pain, cup of trembling. And so all through the Old Testament, we see that scenario. It's a well-known metaphor, I guess, is what I'm really trying to say. So Jesus saying, should I not take this cup the Father has given me, is a real strong positive awareness that he knew exactly who this cup was from. This wasn't a cup that was given by the Romans. It was a cup, or by the priests. It was a cup given to him by God. It was his destiny, so to speak. And he says, should I not take the cup that God has given me and drink it? It's kind of interesting. I mean, it's something we ought to think about. Even in our own day, you know, we have the Stanley Cup. You know, we have the World Cup. We have the Breeders' Cup. All these cups, trophies, look like cups. Well, why is that? Because it represents the discipline and the hard work and the anguish and all the difficulties it takes to be a victor, to come, to drink of the cup. It means that. We even today, if we said, Glenn said, let's this afternoon, let's go take a trip and let's go skydiving. And I said to him, Glenn, I don't think that's my cup of tea. What does that mean? I'm not going. I'm not going. So even today, even as subtle as it is, we have this cup mentality in our own brain because it's passed down from centuries to centuries. And I guess the question that comes to my mind is, God gives us a cup. Sometimes he calls it a cross. We all have a cross to bear, whatever that is. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We all have something that we don't want, that God has come in our lives. But do we run away or do we drink the cup that God has given us, looking full well to what's going to come, the goodness that will come out of that? Or do we say, look, that's not my cup of tea and I'm out of here? Probably we do both. And all I'm trying to suggest is maybe we take a little more time for that thought before we, you know, declare it, you know, obscene and run away. Just a thought. I'm not saying be a fatalist. I'm not saying accept everything that comes, because it's important for us to understand what comes from God and what comes from man. I think as we look at the end times, we're in a period of difficulty now in the world, but we got to understand this is not the wrath of God. This is the wrath of man. We haven't seen the wrath of God yet. When the wrath of God comes, we will not be here. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be horrible. And you will be able to know the difference between the wrath of man and the wrath of God. Anti-Semitism is the wrath of man. It's men who hate other men and will do anything to do away with them. And, you know, that is rising in today's world. But it will get a crescendo when we're taken out of the world and the Spirit is gone. And now the world is left to its own devices and with no Christians left. It's going to come different to that. And of course, none of us want to bear a cross. You know, we don't want to pick up our cross. We'll try our best to avoid picking up that cross. But sometimes we cannot avoid it. Sometimes the cross is there for us. And our choice is, do we run away from it or do we pick it up and praise God because he let us share in his suffering? And I think that's important. When you hear testimonies like the one Noreen and Jim gave, that's not a cross they chose to bear. That's not a cup they willingly said, give me that cup. But when the cup came, they took it and they went through it. And God has given them daylight on the other side. I mean, how wonderful is that to understand that that's the God that we serve? And, you know, it brings me back. We're going to basically stop here because the rest of it runs in pretty fast sequence, and I don't want to do part of it now and part of it next week. But just keep in mind a couple of things. At the heart, C.S. Lewis said, at the heart of the obedient life is submission to the sovereignty of God. I mean, do we think God is in control? I mean, I've quoted this before, but, you know, things aren't falling apart. They're falling into place. And if you know the puzzle pieces, you see them falling. You know, we'll talk maybe next week. I'll do a little bit on what's going on right now, you know, with the Jerusalem peace plan and all of that, you know, and how that's going to potentially play out. Kind of interesting. People are all over the place on that. It's kind of interesting for that perspective. But for each of us, God, as I mentioned before, we are called by God. Each of us is called by God. We're called by God when we accept him and he comes into our life to live. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We are called by him and we're called to be obedient to what his plan is. And just like Jeff talks about, the church has a purpose. There are many good things we could do, but the purpose of this church, we do not want to do good things and miss the purpose that he's called us to be. We want to do the purpose, and if we've got time and money left over, then we do some of the other good things that are available to us. That's the way we should be. We should be obedient to whatever his call is. If it's to teach, if it's to be a deacon, if it's to visit, if it's to write letters, if it's to witness to people and go out on the trucks, whatever it is, we should be obedient to that call, because that's the way, when he holds us up to the light, that's what he's going to measure us on, is our obedience to his call. Not, you know, how many good works we did that weren't part of the call. It's kind of an interesting thought. Obedience is easy when everything is going our way. Obedience gets hard when the tough times come. And, you know, even when it's hard, we got to recognize that God is in control and that he is sovereign. And that's something that I want to leave you with today, because that's hard for us as humans. We see events coming. We know what's going to happen. We see the short-term future, and we're afraid of it. We're scared of it. We're fearful of it. You know, we want to avoid it if we can. Any questions or any thoughts so far about what we've done or said? I hope I was loud enough that you could hear me without my speaker. I'll have to work on that this week and see what's going on with it.
Yeah. One thing that occurred to me is just as Jesus looked at Judas and saw an instrument of God fulfilling what God had planned, that occurs in our life. Because when God does something miraculous in your life that involves somebody else assisting or providing that ability, that was God using an instrument in our lives. Mm-hmm. And conversely, he uses us the same way with others. So that's just not something that happened in the old days.
No, that is a great point. Every day in our lives, we're a blessing to somebody, and somebody's a blessing to us. And for us, we need to be, of course, aware of that, but also to be thankful for it. You know, I think of a friend of ours who was in a real horrible car accident, I mean, 7 or 8 years ago, Joe. And she was in a real bad car accident head-on up in Dahlonega. And a Cobb County EMT was in Dahlonega. Why, I don't know. But what he did was he came through the back of her car, got inside, and held her neck in place until the EMTs got there and stabilized her. And he was gone. He wasn't there. She doesn't know to this day who it was. Nobody knows to this day who it was. Well, isn't that interesting? You know, is that a God wink? Is that God providing somebody to do that work with that skill and training? Was that an angel? I don't know. But that happens, and that's kind of one of the little miracles that happens in our lives, and we need to be responsible to look for those and be aware of them and to thank God for them. And also to try to be a blessing to somebody else. That was a great point. Great point. Glad you thought of it and brought it up. Anything else?
Yeah, I think going back to that point, this is where we have to be speaking, I think, so much to our grandchildren as well, to recognize that. So they're searching, so they understand that they're here for a particular reason for others.
Right. And you know, sometimes, our family, of course, we need to spend a lot of time with them imparting knowledge we have and, yeah, you know, things about God. But so many times, you want to do something for somebody, mm-hmm, and you do it for them, and it's a blessing to you. To be able to help somebody is a blessing to us. You know, it's not only a blessing to them, but a blessing to us. So, you know, we need to be thinking about that. So I'm going to stop here. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to talk for 30 seconds, then I'm going to pack up, and Don's going to come up. So let's pray, and then we'll have the announcements and real prayer time. Lord, we're just thankful for this time we can come, and Lord, we're thankful for the example you give us in the garden, of an example of seeing God's hand in everything we do. Lord, we're just so mindful of the fact that you are in control of our lives and that obedience to you is so paramount. Lord, we're amazed at the scene that happens, the transformations that happens, the frightenedness of the disciples, the fact that they do come around, the fact that they do pick up their cross, they do drink their cup. And Lord, as Christians in today's world, we have so many opportunities to do that. And I just pray that as they come, we will see them and we will act out and we will be obedient. Lord, I pray for Don as he comes up to share. I pray for the pastor and the word he shares this morning. I pray for this time of celebration that we will attend ourselves. Lord, it's always important for us to give thanks and honor to those who have served a lifetime worshiping and honoring you. Lord, I pray for them. I pray for their future. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to use them to be a blessing to everyone that they see. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Lord.